and there's a lot to talk about today. So I'm going to do something I don't remember doing before. I'm going to give three short thoughts, devotionals, sermonettes, something like that. We're going to start by talking about Thanksgiving, because that's kind of the key for the weekend. But we've also been on a series talking about spiritual gifts, so we're going to talk a little bit about that. And then it's also Communion Sunday, and so I want to add a little thoughts about that. So three separate, but they do tie together. So it should be good. And we've got all sorts of time. Well, sort of. So let's talk first about Thanksgiving. Sometimes we get so thinking about our troubles that we forget to think about what we're thankful for. Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in all circumstances. Regardless, you know, what's happening around you, there's something that we can be thankful for. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, goes on to say, for this is the will of God. Now, sometimes you ask yourself, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, part of it is real simple. Part of it is to be thankful, to be grateful for what good things have happened to you, instead of focusing on the negative. Oh, you know, this went wrong and that went wrong, and I'm still waiting for my ship to come in, and all that kind of stuff. So, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. Wow. Being thankful. And my little device isn't working. Thank you. When we focus on all of our unmet wants, we begin to feel ungrateful. I mean, we tried this earlier, and it was having the same problem, but we fixed it. What happens when we begin to focus on all of our unmet wants, then we begin to think of, you know, that God himself isn't really helping us out much, and so what's the use of that? So, instead of focusing on the negatives, God wants us to focus on the positive, on what he has been doing in our life. You see, instead of thinking, oh, God hasn't helped me, God hasn't done what he needs to be doing, technology, we begin losing our sense of needing God. So, in other words, we begin to lose our first love. Remember when you first became a Christian? There was that awe, that as if God is everything to you. I mean, you really felt it. It wasn't just words. He really was everything to you. But then, as you grew a little older in the Lord, you begin to expect more. And when it didn't happen, then you started to lose your first love. So, what are we going to do with this thing? We did try the batteries. I could just tell you when to hit it. Well, let's see if it works. One of us hit it. remember when God led Egypt or Israel out of Egypt to the promised land? Well, along the journey, every step of the way in the wilderness, there was this sense that I need God. I mean, from deliverance out of Egypt. I mean, they couldn't get out by themselves. And so there was a sense, God, I need you to get me out of Egypt. And then there was this, we're in the desert for 40 years. God, I need some food and water. And then I need some direction of which way to go. And my shoes, you know. And so God provided for them every step of the way. There was this total dependency upon God. Oh, good. That'll work. But then, just as they, before they entered the promised land, God warned them, you know, something could happen. In fact, it's going to happen when you get into the promised land. Things are going to be so good that you will forget about God in the promised land. And now, God wants us not to do that, not to forget about God when things are good. It reads this way in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 to 14. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow larger and your silver and gold increase, and all is multiplied, then, it's then that your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When things are good, there's a tendency to forget God. I mean, who needs God to look after shoes when I can go out and buy some now? Who needs God to worry about food when I can get all the food I want? I mean, there's that tendency to miss God. When we become increasingly aware of our needs, then all of a sudden there's that sense that God is important to us again. So the more we are aware of our own personal needs, the more intense is our prayer. All of a sudden, we become prayer warriors when we realize we have personal need. The more we're aware of others' needs, then we become better, more fervent intercessors. We're praying for them. And so just imagine your kids or your grandkids, all of a sudden, you know they need something, and you start praying, "Dear God, you know, deal with this for my kids and grandkids." God meeting the needs of others, as we are more aware of that, then there's more genuineness of our thanksgiving. And that's what we want. We want more of a sense of thanksgiving. Now, his greatness in meeting our needs, as we are aware of that, then there's a more sense of praise. Can you imagine if we came to church with a real sense that God has met our needs? All of a sudden, this place would explode in praise. There wouldn't just be this mumbling little quiet little sweet praise. There'd be it'd be huge. All of a sudden, the roof would come off. We'd be so excited about what God is doing. That's what he wants for us. See, gratefulness is only as sincere as the efforts I make to express it. So we can all say, "Oh yeah, I'm grateful for what God has done," and then during praise and worship, we're just barely involved. It's not really demonstrating it. So gratefulness is only as sincere as the efforts I make to express it. So returning to our first love. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about our necessity to return. And it says, remember this, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. Now, so first of all, we need to remember. And then once we remember, we need to turn around. Repent means to turn from what you're doing and go the other direction. So we repent and return to do the things that we did at first. There's action, there's behavior. So there's thinking, there's turning, and there's returning. There's a sense of behavior for the things we do. So if you do not repent, Scripture says, then there's a sad scenario. I mean, we don't actually expect this. I mean, we don't preach this sort of thing in grace churches because we don't like to hear this. But Jesus says, then I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, there are serious consequences if we don't get our act together. Fair enough? Okay, that's thanksgiving. In other words, we need to be grateful. We need to remember what God has done for us. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Okay, if you're really old, you remember that song. I'd encourage you, when you do your devotions, that you could say, "Well, I don't know what to pray about." Well, what you could do is you could try counting to 10 the things you're grateful for. Now you say, well, that's not so hard. Well, good. Try it. Then maybe the next day you could increase it to 11, 12. By the end of the month, just thinking all the things you're grateful for, all of a sudden, it increases your first love for the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about motivational gifts. We've been looking at the gifts of the Spirit, and we want to talk just briefly this morning about one of those gifts, which is the motivational gift of teaching. I know this one. The motivational gift of teaching. If you're a teacher, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, do a good job of it. Okay, so in other words, there are some people who have this gift who don't do a good job of it. And there's, so Paul is saying, listen, if this is your gifting, get on with it. Do it good. So what's the definition? The definition is the motivation to search out, to validate, to clarify, and communicate truth to the body of Christ. Truth is the key. So people with the motivational gift of teaching are the ears of the body, because their ear is turned to the Word of God. They're saying, hold it. What's really important in my life and to the body's life isn't just another story. It's not just stuff like that. What's really important is the truth of God's Word. Let's get down to that. So they are teachers are thorough. They're gathering and presenting many facts. In fact, for some people, it's too many facts. They enjoy getting down to the root of it and finding all this good stuff. They enjoy hours of research. In fact, this is candy to them, researching. I mean, they're just finding nuggets, and they're just, oh, wow, look what I've just found. You wouldn't believe it. They believe their gift is foundational to all the other gifts. I mean, this is it. Finding truth and then presenting it. They tend to make sure that statements are true and accurate. I mean, none of this, none of this just giving a nice little story. They react strongly to people who are making unfounded statements, statements that aren't necessarily true according to Scripture. I mean, that just burns them. And they tend to remain silent on a matter until they have thoroughly checked it out. So somebody could be saying something, spouting off this thought or this thought. The teacher normally doesn't make strong statements about it until he knows for sure. And then he's vocal. So evidence that you may have the motivational gift of teaching. We've just got four little things here. You believe truth, it has intrinsic power to change people. In fact, when I was the director of Teen Challenge, I had this thought. All those that came into our center, street people, needed to know was truth. And the truth itself would change them. I mean, that's all we had to do is give them the truth. And abracadabra, kabowie, you know. Brand new people. Now, so second, you enable people to learn God's truth in ways that can be easily understood. I mean, there's teachers who are good in their gifts and some that aren't as good. But good teachers want to make it simple and clear. You feel that absolute truth must be established even if it hurts. You have strong convictions and opinions based on your investigated facts. And so you look at these things and you're saying, well, you know, I'm getting most of these. And you're happiest, absolutely delighted when you're researching or teaching. I mean, this makes your day. This is it. In fact, you don't have to go out for coffee with anybody. Sitting home researching does it. I mean, it invigorates you. Now, a biblical example of this would be the Apostle Paul. He hadn't a burden to to give truth. He wanted truth to happen and be seen. He felt that teaching was the most important gift available. His teaching tied the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and he studied hard at it. He researched while in Arabia. Remember, he was away for, 3 years in Arabia? And then also while he's in prison. In fact, was it Festus who said, or Agrippa, who says, "Paul, your learning has made you mad." I mean, he studied and researched all the time. So what are some typical weaknesses or problem areas of a person with the motivational gift of teaching? Well, one, they can appear as cold individuals to people because they seem more endeared to books and studying than they do to people. In other words, what really excites them is knowledge rather than chit-chat over coffee. So now it's not that they don't chit-chat over coffee, but they have to work on it. They tend to be somewhat legalistic and dogmatic, because this is what the Bible says. And sometimes, the more immature they are, it becomes almost part of their personality, because this is what they say. While they love to present truth, they tend to neglect its practical application. In other words, these are the facts I found. Well, what do they mean? I don't know, but they're great facts. I mean, just look at this. And they tend to have an attitude that it isn't right until I've checked it out and said it's right. So, now, Solomon is also another great example of this. Remember in Proverbs, which he wrote, 15, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "A wise teacher makes learning a joy." And remember when you were in school, and some of your teachers were, oh, you just hated to go to their classroom, and others were incredible. You couldn't wait to get to so-and-so's classroom because it was so much fun. And you actually learned something. And you didn't mind learning it because the teacher made it fun. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Because the teacher was wise," referring to Solomon himself, "he taught the plain truth, and he did so in an interesting way." Now, that's a teacher who's developed his gift. It's actually grown at it. Solomon knew the importance of taking the complicated and making it simple. Some educators take the simple and make it complicated. Communicating the complicated simply is not only the definition for genius, but the high water line for spiritual leadership. So, what are some ministries that a person with the motivational gift of teaching are often good at? Actually, there are just so many. I've just listed a few. Now, first of all, they're great in leadership positions, a board member, but they're also very good in music. And they are good at children's workers because they want to present truth to people who will absorb truth, and children often want to hear it. And they're good at planning and organizing. Christian education, of course, research. Give them something to research, they're going to do it. Curriculum writing, of course, because they want to get truth out there. They're good in small groups. They're great leaders and coordinators. And some of them are actually good speakers. Good, of course, in the library and teachers. I mean, there are just so many areas that they're good at. Now, our giftings affect how we naturally respond. So let's say you were at a restaurant and your waiter dropped the food before he got to your table. One with the spiritual gift of teaching would respond this way. Now, and he might even say it out loud. The reason it fell is because it was too heavy on one side. Now, that doesn't really help anybody, but for some reason the teacher thinks it's a smart thing to say because his motivation is to discover truth and to communicate it. And so he saw the plate coming, it was sliding off the platter. And, oh, no, he can almost see it before it happens. So he wants to discover and communicate truth. All right. Now, we're going to start with communion. And I have some men who are going to join me. The music team are going to come up on the platform. And we're going to have, and if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, we invite you to join with us as we share in communion. Yes, if you need a gluten-free wafer, would you place your hand up and we'll make sure you get that? Now, imagine, I want to talk, as they're passing out communion, I want to talk to you a little bit about communion. Imagine not cleaning your floors for 6 months or so. They'd get pretty dirty, wouldn't they? Floors collect dirt without any malicious intent on their part. They just get dirty. Now, it's the same way in our lives. That without any malicious intent on our part, we just collect dirt, as it would be. And we should repent about those things immediately. Sometimes we neglect to do that. But throughout our day, we just do things and say things and are things that aren't quite the way they should be. And the Bible has given us opportunities to stop, reflect, and repent. Month after month, year after year, often goes by in people's lives without them doing that. Communion is one of those occasions to do that. At communion, Scripture encourages us to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, it reads this way. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, the fallen asleep part doesn't mean they had a good night's sleep. It actually means they died. Scripture is urging us the importance of examining ourselves so that we won't be judged by God. We're going to pause right at this moment and do that. We're going to say, God, show me the things in my life that I need to pause and repent about. Heavenly Father, right now, we just turn this into our own private little prayer time with you. And even though this is Thanksgiving, we realize there's things in our lives that we shouldn't have done, we shouldn't have been thinking, we should have been acting, that if you were right there, you are, but if we realized it, we wouldn't have done that. So, Lord, we need to ask your forgiveness. Help us to feel about sin the way you feel about it. Help us to realize that it's our sin, not somebody else's, that nailed you, Jesus, to the cross. And your word says, if anyone confesses his sin, that you, O Lord, are faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. I think we're going to pause right here. We'll come back to a little bit more. Does everyone have communion, the emblems? Maybe I'll take some too. And maybe Sean will as well. Anybody else need some emblems? Thanks so much. We have two emblems that on the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread. It was actually a little bit bigger than this. It's actually a loaf of bread, but it was unleavened bread. And he broke it, something like a piece of pita bread. And he broke it and passed it around so that everyone had a piece. But this broken bread speaks of Christ's body broken for us. What it really speaks of is that in his death and resurrection, that we can come to Christ for healing. Now, the emblem of the cup was also part of the meal. And as they took the cup, it was signifying his blood, that he was going to shed his blood for our sins. You see, God just couldn't wink at sin and say, it was nothing, guys. Don't think about it. I got it all covered. No, it required God himself to die in our place, to take the penalty for our sin. That's why it's so serious when we do sin. So, Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, and that his broken body is for our healing, that his shed blood is for our salvation. We rejoice that we have such an awesome opportunity to experience God, his healing, and his salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the emblem of his broken body. Let's take the emblem of his shed blood. Now let's thank him for what he's done in our lives. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in our lives. Thank you. Thank you. There's something else coming up this week that I just had to tell you about. And it ties in to communion. It ties in to being grateful. It ties in to repentance. It's speaking about the great judgment day. Now, all of us want to be well prepared for the great judgment day. It's a day still coming. Scripture talks about this great event. And on this great event, God will judge the world. Well, God set aside a special day of the year in his calendar for us to remember that big day, the judgment day. So, on God's calendar, he set aside a mandatory day of repentance. Now, hopefully, each of us do that. We don't have to wait once a year. Hopefully, we do it regularly. And if not regularly, at least once a month when we have communion. But hopefully, we should be much better than that. But in Scripture, there was at least one day a year that everyone got to repent. They got to examine themselves. Anybody know which day that would be? Come on, be brave. Yes. The Day of Atonement. Yes, that's the day. It's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Yom means day, and Kippur means atonement. Atonement means to cover over. So this coming Tuesday is the Day of Atonement. It actually starts, that's a good question. I wonder if I have that right. Now you might have to look this one up. Is it right? Thank you. So it starts Monday night. That's what I thought I had wrong. Yes. So it's Tuesday night. It starts Tuesday night and goes to Wednesday. So I kind of circled the wrong day there. Okay. Okay. Wow. My ability to teach. Okay. So let's go back just a little bit. So the Day of Atonement is not just one of the most important days in the calendar. In God's biblical calendar, it's the most important day. Well, for several reasons. First of all, because he wants all men to come to what? Repentance. Can you imagine that? He wants all men to come to repentance. And that's New Testament, actually. And so he made a day that we could do that. Wow, who would have thought of that? God did. So why is the day of Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, so important? It's because all of us have sinned. I know it's brilliant, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. So Kippur means to pardon, literally to cover over, to cover up. Biblically, it speaks of the judicial act of God, judging us and the whole world. Now, atonement carries the meaning into English of pardon. It means to make amends for, or to reconcile, or to become at one with. So, as God atones for our sins, we become at one with God. So, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, points to the greatest cover-up in history. It's when God covers up and forgives our sins. When sin is covered and provision was made for man to be at one with God. So the reason for the day off work in biblical times, see, it was a statutory holiday. Imagine. I come this Tuesday night on God's calendar, and then all day Wednesday would be a statutory holiday. Let's read it. On the Day of Atonement, all the people are to hold a sacred assembly, saddened by their sin. It's not my brother or nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And they shall offer sacrifices. Now, Jesus has already done that for us. The sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament pointed forward to what Jesus was going to do for us, but it was a reminder. And so now we look back to what Christ has done for us. And then we don't do any work that day, for it is a special day for making atonement before the Lord your God. Spend the day in repentance. You think to yourself, well, hold it. How long do I need to repent? God, forgive me. I mean, it'll be over pretty fast, wouldn't it? Well, he wants us to be a little bit more specific than that. He wants us to get right down to the nitty-gritty and think about it. I mean, to be sad and sorrowful for our sins. And then to up the ante just a little bit more to help us to realize, hey, this is serious business. The practice that they had throughout all of history was they fasted on that day. I'm going to invite you this coming Tuesday night and Wednesday to join with me in a fast. You can say, oh, Pastor, you don't actually talking about going without food, are you? Yep, that's what I'm suggesting. I tried that once. I went without breakfast and I just couldn't make it. It's not going to work for me. It actually doesn't work for a lot of people just because we like to eat. And another reason is we're hooked on various things and we get headaches instantly. I mean, especially those who enjoy coffee. What would you do without your morning coffee? To go without food and coffee would be the end of some people. Back when I directed the summer witnessing teams, and I had all of our teams fast at least once while we were away, I'd give them divine grace to drink chocolate milk. I know, that probably has been a long time since you've had a chocolate milk, but it takes care of the caffeine problem. So go buy yourself a big jug of chocolate milk and say, okay, it's you and me, God, we're going to do this. And guzzle down as much chocolate milk as you want to. That'll take care of your headaches, and then you get on with the serious business of repenting. On that day, they were to remember two solemn facts: the sinfulness of man, my sinfulness, and the grand provision of God. Oh, wow. You could go from repentance to Thanksgiving real fast. Now, the interesting thing about this year is on Monday is Thanksgiving. We eat this huge, big turkey dinner. We've eaten enough for 2 or 3 days. And then on Wednesday, you get to fast. You know, it kind of makes up for it. You know, it works. There's a balance to the whole thing. I'm not saying you have to, but I'm encouraging you to join with me as I fast on starting Tuesday night, all day Wednesday. So what were the responsibilities on that Day of Atonement? Well, they had a sacred assembly. They were sad for their sins. They remembered Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They didn't do any work. And then they repented, first towards their offenses towards God, and then towards their offenses towards others. Ah. And so they got right with people, and they got right with God. And then they didn't eat. So if we're truly repentant and confess our sins, God will forgive us. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, actually in the Greek, it's in the continuing action. It's a verb that just keeps on happening. So if we keep on confessing, it's not something we did, I did that 20 years ago when I got saved. No. It's a continuing action verse. If we keep on confessing because we keep on sinning, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess is to agree with God. Yep, I did it. And then we acknowledge our failure. Well, that wasn't so bad, was it? We made it. All three sermonettes, all three little thoughts, and it's Thanksgiving. So why don't we stand together? Sean's going to lead us in a closing song, and then I'll give the benediction. Did I lose Sean? Oh, here he comes.